1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," or pursue it. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Father, again, we thank you for the joy of having the Bible. Help us, as we talked about this morning, not to be glib, not to take for granted what it really means to have a Bible. Just considering the Old Testament saints, especially those that were before any written revelation was given, but on through the time of the Old Testament, when the Word of God was not completed, and into the first century as you began to complete your revelation, and for these centuries now, 19 of them plus, we've had that, and stand on the shoulders of so many who have loved it, read it, interpreted it for us, guided us in its precepts. And thank you for the priesthood of the believer that makes us beholden really to no one, because we have the blessed Holy Spirit in our hearts to guide us into all truth and to open our eyes and to help us to understand the Bible. And yet for all this, we don't diminish the people that you bring into our lives who have helped us along the way, helped us in our understanding. Thank you that we can grow together. I pray that there'll be many this year that undertake the reading of your word, whether they read the Old Testament, the New Testament, but I pray that we will all have some systematic approach to studying and reading the Bible so that we'll grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we have yet another opportunity to look into its message again tonight from the book of 1 Peter, I pray that you'll guide us each one and bless us in our understanding. Help us each to go away with a blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been studying the sufficiency of Christ in the book of 1 Peter. Christ is sufficient in suffering. And I'll say it again at the risk of being repetitious, but Christ is our sufficiency, period. It's just wonderful, though, isn't it, to find that we have a book in the Bible that specifically applies that to the question of suffering, whether it's pain, difficulty that comes to us, emotional distress, or whether, as it was for the Christians in the first century that Peter was writing to, real persecution in the sense of because of our faith. And so in the center part of the book, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 13, we've been looking at the idea of, chapter 2, verse 11, we've been looking at the idea that Christ demonstrates his sufficiency to us in suffering in that he gives us an example to guide us. And our key verse for that we find in chapter 2, verse 21. Let me call your attention to that again. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." Folks, someone could tell us how to do it. But think about it. How much have you learned by watching people do things? That's really interesting, isn't it? Somebody can tell you how to take apart a transmission. But probably most of us would be lost as Hogan's goat trying to figure it out just from oral instruction. Better to see someone do it. Better to have them show us how to do it as they walk us through the process. Maybe want to watch two or three times before you try your own. And Christ is that for us, because in the Bible we have recorded how he demonstrated by his own example what we should do in suffering. And that is a great aid to Christ's sufficiency to us when those times come along in our lives. Now, what we've found is, this is the key section or the main section of the book, beginning chapter 2, verse 11, and then running down through the end of chapter 4. And Peter chooses, being led by the Holy Spirit, to apply this to eight different areas. And so, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 13, we've seen the Christian as a citizen, and then we moved on and we looked at the Christian as an employee. We don't see the word employee here, but chapter 2, verse 17, I'm sorry, verse 18, it's servants. So we don't have the counterpart to that today, at least certainly not in the United States of America, but we do have the employer-employee relationship. Then we saw the Christian as a spouse. Tonight, I'd like us to consider the Christian as a brother. And where do we find that? Well, chapter 3, verse 8, you'll find that expression, actually. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. And then look at this, as love as brethren. Love as brethren. So tonight, the Christian as a brother. As with all these types of things, first of all, we want to study the relationship, be sure that we understand it correctly. But what I started to say is any relationship has responsibilities attached to it. So in the second part of the message, I'd like to develop that a little bit for you. And chapter 3, verse 8, the relationship. See, Peter reminds us that as Christians, we have something really special. We're not just citizens, though we are. Everyone is a citizen. We're not just employees, although people who are old enough and have a job work. We're not just spouses, even if we're old enough to be married and we have a husband or a wife. We're not just that. But as Christians, we have something really special because we belong, as we were studying last week, we believe to belong to the family of God. And we enter that by the new birth. And Peter has already actually kind of given us a little bit of a foretaste of this idea because look at chapter 1. We'll go back there for a moment. And we find it mentioned first there where he says in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. And look at this, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Then he goes on to say, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. In the next verse, he goes on to tell us how exactly do we enter the family of God. And it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So see, before we ever get to chapter 3, verse 8, he's already mentioned this concept of us being brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we bump over into chapter 2, and we find the second time he mentions it before we get to chapter 3, verse 8, and that's in verse 17 of chapter 2. Look there. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Well, there it is, the brotherhood. And so there's the concept mentioned to us. And I want to just say this before we leave this and then start developing the idea of the responsibilities involved in this relationship. You know, it is once again the submission of Jesus Christ and his humility that are the model. So I want you to think of something that's really familiar to you so you can grasp what I'm saying. If we go back to the Gospel of John, there's a very familiar scene that occurs there. It's the last night, it's the upper room discourse. The disciples are gathered together. Suddenly, Jesus lays aside his robes, gathers a towel, goes to the disciples, systematically washing their feet. He takes the role of a servant. Then, when he's done with that, they're a bit baffled. Peter has already sort of recoiled from that, seeing as how he recognized that it was his master who was doing something to him that really he should be doing for his master. But Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. I have given you an example. Now we're waiting until the final section of the book, really, before we get to the idea that Christ is sufficient in suffering because his humility inspires us. We get a little foretaste here, but let's just look over in chapter 5 so that we can kind of see it spelled out, what I'm saying to you here. Chapter 5, verse 5, so we have a relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And in the church, we think about that, brothers and sisters in Christ. So in the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how would we get along with one another, seeing as how we're all different? And he tells us that right here. Likewise, ye younger. So he's going to address himself to people of younger age. And he says, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So if young people get tired of hearing people say, well, you have to submit yourself to your parents or to people that are older. He says, well, all of you, actually. Everyone in the body of Christ. He says, there's a certain amount of being clothed with humility and subject one to another, because he says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I submit something to you tonight, not to preach the sermon that we'll get to eventually, Lord willing, then. But our reaction to people who are proud is not a whole lot different than God's, really, if you think about it. It says God resists the proud. Mostly you and I do, too, right? The moment you detect that in someone, it's just a great big turnoff, isn't it? Very difficult to relate to someone and deal with someone and not respond poorly to someone who is an arrogant and prideful person. I found something rather interesting. It was about an interview that the ABC correspondent Sam Donaldson had done with a young serviceman in relationship to Desert Storm. So he was interviewing the young serviceman, and he said, how do you think the battle will go? Are you afraid? And the response was, we'll do okay, we're well trained, gesturing to his fellow GIs as he said this with evident pride. He went on to say, and I'm not afraid because I'm with my family. The other guys were listening to this, and they shouted out loud, tell him again, he didn't hear you. And so the young soldier said again, this is my family. We'll take care of each other. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you tonight that if brothers in arms understand that concept, how much more should you and I understand it when we are part of the family of God and because of the new birth, find ourselves in a relationship, the one to the other, which we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That means a lot of things. Means a lot of things, which brings me to the next idea. What about the responsibilities of this relationship? Always in relationships, there come certain responsibilities. And so Peter's going to express it negatively. He's going to express it positively. He has a lot more to say positively than he does negatively, so we're going to knock out the negative part first. How should we not, or what is the opposite of what our relationship is, our responsibilities are as brothers and sisters in Christ? And he says this in verse number 9. So look at this. This isn't a difficult concept. He says, not rendering evil for evil, here's what not to do. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are there unto called that ye should inherit a blessing. Isn't it sad, beloved, just to make it very practical tonight, isn't it sad that there are Christians that don't act much like brothers and sisters? Or maybe they act too much like brothers and sisters, if you understand my meaning. Instead, it's really sad that there are some Christians that are mean, vindictive, and unkind. Evil for evil is easy enough to understand. That's basically people who give every bit as much bad as they perceive that they receive. But when he talks about railing for railing, I want to do a little bit more with that. Not a lot, but a little bit more. Because if we go back to chapter 2, verse 23, this word that's rendered railing, not evil for evil, not railing for railing, is used in reference to what Jesus. This is why I say Jesus is our example. Jesus is our inspiration in this. How not to respond. And we see it here, verse 23, where it says, who when he was reviled, there's our word, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus didn't respond in kind when people spoke that way to him. What does it mean to rail? What's this word mean? This is sort of an unusual word that's not used very often in the New Testament, but it is used here. And I'll tell you what it really means. It's slander or abusive words damaging to someone's reputation. And I'm going to just tell you that's the way of the world. And it's really sad when Christians do the very same thing. Now, Peter wants us to understand that it's not just innocent when we do these types of things. It has great repercussions. Disobey this. Act in a way that's unkind, mean, vindictive towards your brother or sister in Christ, and it isn't going to go well with you. I promise you that. And Peter, just to be sure we get that message, marshals a very significant quotation from Psalm 34. These are verses 12 through 16 back in Psalm 34, and we're not going to turn to this, and we don't have time to talk about everything that's here, but I'll show you enough to make the point that I'm making. So let's look at it for just a moment there. Here's the quotation as it begins in verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. You want to see good days? I'm just asking, in a practical sense, who wants to not have good days, right? Now you want to have good days. Well, it says, if that's the case, let him seek. It says, if that's the case, then it says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. You can't render evil for evil. You can't render railing for railing. You just can't, not if you want to see good days. And his lips, that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Back up in verse 9, when he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, and says, knowing that thereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Isn't that basically the drift of one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Isn't that what it says there? See, Peter, as I said in an earlier message, I'm convinced was not only a student of the Apostle Paul, but he was a student of his Lord. And it really is amazing. The more you meditate, here we have this lengthy quotation from the Old Testament. It's really just amazing. The more you meditate, that passage back at the end of chapter 2 I mentioned, just shot through with all kinds of allusions to Isaiah 53. And the more you study this letter and Peter, the more you find how deeply he was involved with the Scriptures and knew them, so that the Holy Spirit, as he led Peter to write these things, called forth those things that you and I need to hear. But I'm just telling you this, if you want to see good days, just don't even think about going there. Don't act that way towards people. I know it's our first nature, it's our temptation, but don't do that. I was really interested in the story that a Presbyterian pastor was telling about a man in his church. The man owned a business locally and was a very devoted Christian. But the preacher said that Paul, when he was talking in Galatians chapter 6, made reference to the marks of Jesus, bearing about in my body the marks of Jesus. And he likened that to what he encountered in this man that was in his church, because he said this man, and this is him talking, he said his wife was the most annoying woman he'd ever known. He said she was chronically ill, her sickness embittered her. She demanded almost all of his time, all of his energy, but she was never grateful for a single thing he did for her. She complained about life, she complained about him, but he just remained gentle and serene, and he had the utmost patience with this woman. He never spoke ill of her. He never sighed under the burden of her criticism. He just was truly a man of God. But the pastor went on to say this about it, and this is the point that I want to leave you with. He said, if life had not rewarded him with outward happiness, he was deeply and inwardly joyful. God was his portion, as the Bible says, and he was satisfied. I'm just telling you. I'm not making a big fanfare, not jumping up and down. I'm just telling you. If you act that way towards people, you won't have good days. Somewhere along the way, the things that you consider to make you a happy person, you won't be that. You know, it is really sad, but around us there are examples of people who have just put up their hands and said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And they live their life that way. And then you see them at the end and you just think to yourself, oh, my dear Father, deliver me from that. because they've lived their whole lives embittered, their whole lives angry. It's like they can't be happy if they're not unhappy. You don't want to go there. Don't even start down that road. Understand it, recognize it, let the Holy Spirit make my spirit and your spirit sensitive to it. Don't be like that. Find God's grace, but don't be like that. Well, as I say, Peter has a lot more to do with the positive side of things, and we don't have a lot of time to deal even with this, but I would like to throw this out because I really find this marvelously powerful. And he gives us five things that should characterize believers in this brotherhood that we have, in our relationship, the one to the other. And we find those things in verse number 8. So let's look at them and just at least be sure we understand them and maybe have one or two thoughts of how we might apply them. But the first one is, finally, be ye all of one mind. What's that mean, be ye all of one mind? Well, I mean, in broad terms, the simple word for that we use to describe what he's talking about is unity. And the idea is sharing the same mindset. It's the idea of understanding that some things that unite us are more important than a lot of the things that we let divide us. May I say that again? That some things that unite us are more important than a lot of the things that we let divide us. Now let's just try to put this in a practical context, because we all understand that we don't all see things the same way. We all don't see eye to eye on certain points. And how do we resolve all those things with what he's saying here, to be of the same mind? I'm thinking of what Paul says in Romans 12 when he's dealing with some of these same concepts. And he says, if it is possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So what's that go to say? What goes to say that sometimes you do your best, but the other person doesn't do his best, and sometimes that can create a certain amount of friction. The responsibility then lies with us to make ourselves understand that some things that unite us are more important than some things that we let divide us. And here's, I think, a good concept for us to grasp a hold of. Even when we have to realize that some things on a practical level may not allow us to be in the closest fellowship with certain people, and we may even, for decent reasons, decide that, well, it's probably better that we don't even worship together. But we always keep in mind and never let those things trump the fact that the key thing that unites us is the love of Jesus Christ and the cross and knowing Him. That's really an important concept for us to have. So please, let's try to remember this. Some things that unite us are more important than some things that divide us. In a 1961 speech that John F. Kennedy made to the Canadian Parliament, he had some interesting things to say that kind of go to this point. Even people in the world understand, as I say, some of these concepts. Listen to this. These are fine words. I don't know who the speechwriter was, but this is really good. He told the Canadians this: geography has made us neighbors, history has made us friends, economics has made us partners, and necessity has made us allies. Those whom nature hath so joined together, let no man put asunder. What unites us is greater than what may divide us. Something to think about. Let's look at the second thing. He says in verse 8, finally be ye all of one mind. And the second thing, having compassion. So our first one is unity. Our second one is compassion. Sympathēs in Greek, which is where we get the English word sympathy. And it's a conscious effort to understand the other person's circumstances or feelings. Do you know how much of a mouthful that is? A conscious effort to understand the other person's circumstances or feelings. It's just amazing how much judgmentalism it saves you if you do a little of that. Because it is so easy to whip off a judgment and to whip off a criticism, and we haven't really thought about maybe where that other person is, where they're coming from. Maybe their response wasn't the greatest, but it would really temper how we respond to them if we'd think for a moment about maybe where they are and some of the circumstances that they have. That's a great concept. I think of an example I wanted to share with you. This is the perfect time to share it because lots of times we're called upon to do things, and sometimes we're able to put notices of those things on the bulletin board. Sometimes we aren't, but even when we are, not everybody goes by and looks at the bulletin board. But, you know, recently the Salvation Army had a fire, and I was really amazed at some things that happened here in response to that. Because that fire occurred, and I've forgotten what that was. It was on the weekend, right? Saturday, maybe? I think. Well, anyway, it had just really been on my mind. And I knew that I had a deacon meeting that night. And we got to a certain place in the deacon meeting. I had it on the agenda, and I just, well, actually, I think maybe I didn't. Anyway, but I brought it up, and I just said, fellas, I don't know how you feel about this, but, you know, I really think we should do something for the Salvation Army. And I know that maybe there would be some differences in our approach to certain things, but we're not talking about that here. We're talking about understanding that these people do a service for our community. They actually take a load off of us by servicing people that come to them that we don't always have the opportunity. There's no formal endorsement of anything that makes you uncomfortable. There's just Christian kindness and love. That's all it is. I was really interested in the fact that a couple of the guys, I think, had already been thinking the same way. And one person said, well, I think that's a good idea. I think we should give them, and an amount was named. First thing you know, somebody else, well, I wouldn't be afraid to give them, and $500 more was named. First thing you know, it was like an auction. Somebody else was going to give them $500 more. And so I said, well, somebody said, do we need a motion? And I said, no, really, the fund is under my control, but I just want you to know what I'm doing and be sure you're on the same page with me. So I went with the higher figure. We gave them $2,000 from our fellowship fund. One of the deacons pointed out that we had had a good accumulation of those funds. Maybe this was a good time for us to put them to use. We all felt that way. So we sent them the money. I asked Pastor Dave to call on Tuesday when I wasn't in and talk to the folks over there, the local people. I didn't want to send it to Harrisburg. And we talked over to the local people, Philip and Charity. And they were thrilled. I'm sure a lot of other people did similar things. I'm not trying to shine our halo, but they were thrilled. It was a blessing to them. We got the address where to send the check, how exactly to make it out. And then I come in on Wednesday, and we're going to get this thing accomplished. We're going to get the check signed Wednesday night. We're going to get it in the mail on Thursday. And I find that, unbeknownst to me, no one had said anything to me about it, in the school they were doing stuff. People in the school were concerned about it. Teachers were talking about it. There was, what about the toys? In the deacon meeting, I think maybe I was still under the impression, because I saw that news footage, did you? They were hauling those toys out in bags. I thought the toys were okay. In the deacon meeting, a couple of guys said, no, they lost the toys because water went in them and all that. Well, here were kids and here were teachers in the school that were responding to that. Not talking about those other boxes. That was a separate thing. With the toys for tots, a separate thing. I just was amazed by this, and I just went away and I thought to myself, you know, it's really good to be getting the communication that God wants us to have, and he speaks through all kinds of people about these things. But, you know, that's compassion. That's what that is. That's just Christian compassion. Then the next thing he says in this verse is, verse number 9, the third thing is, love as brethren. Now, here's something interesting to consider about this. This is not the love of choice. You've heard a lot of talk about, well, there's agape and there's phileo. And so there's agape love and all that. Well, agape love we talk about as the highest form, and there are senses in which that's certainly true. This is the love that God shows to us. It's the love of choice. And I'm not saying that we're not commanded to do that towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are. It's not the word he uses here. He actually uses the other word. He actually uses the philos love, the love of friends, which I find really interesting, because when you look at this root word, this phileo word, and look at some of the things that are built off of it, well, a philos in Greek is a friend. A philema in Greek is a kiss. And we don't have that custom today, to greet one another with a holy kiss. But obviously the word was also used in other contexts, and in our society today, a kiss is a sign of affection. And so now we're not talking so much about the love of choice as we are talking about the love of affection. And that's an interesting idea, the love of feelings rather than the love of the will. And the New Testament is full of this. How about this, Romans 12:10. Be ye kind one to another with brotherly love. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:9? But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. How about Hebrews 13:1? Let brotherly love continue. The New Testament's full of it. And we should try to love by God's grace on both levels. We should try to have not only the love of the will, but also the love of feelings. This is all related, you see. This is related to compassion, as is the next one. So look at our verse again. Here's number 4. Be pitiful. Be pitiful. What does it mean to pity someone? What does it mean to be pitiful? And I'm just going to give you the English word tenderness. That's what it's talking about. Tenderness. The only other place in the New Testament that we have this related word is Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another. What's the next? Do you know? Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, it's the opposite of the way we are sometimes when we are unfeeling or rough. And the last one. Just look at your verse. It's a power-packed verse. He says, be courteous. Wow. I think I could stay here an hour. Don't worry, I won't. But, wow, you mean you actually have a place in the Bible that talks about courtesy, and it talks about it in the context of the brotherhood, being courteous one to another. Yeah. What would that mean? Well, it means thoughtful. It's the idea or concept of thoughtfulness. And I haven't asked you to turn to a lot of verses. I saved it to this. And I only have two places I want you to go, both in the same book. I'd like you to see this, okay? Let's go to Acts 27. We're going to find the other couple places here in the New Testament, kind of latch onto this, where this concept is used. We have the English word courtesy in one form or another, where we can kind of get a hold of this in an actual real-life context. So Acts 27, verse number 3. So now Paul has been delivered over to this Roman centurion. He's on his way to Rome, one way or another. And it says, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius, that was the centurion. Now, I just want to advise you that so far as we know, this was not a converted man. But I want you to see what his conduct is, because sometimes unsaved outshine the saved. It says here, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. What's that mean? You wouldn't really expect a Roman centurion to be thoughtful, would you? Wouldn't expect that to be in the job description of a Roman centurion, would you? To be thoughtful? But for some reason in the book of Acts, every single one of them is always mentioned in a favorable, positive light. Maybe he was converted, I don't know. But there was something in Paul that drew that out of this man. There was a certain respect there. Like I said, this is totally not what you expect from a Roman centurion in respect to a prisoner, even one who was a Roman citizen. Then in the next chapter, it happens again. I don't know what it is about Paul, but it happens again. Acts 28 and verse 27, and they've crashed landed on Melita, remember that? There they are. Cold, wet rain, just like you're going to get tonight. Go home and be dry. And thank the Lord for warmth and a roof. Nothing nastier than the 30s and rain. Cold, wet reign. He calls it the present reign. It says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, the head knocker, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. What do you know about that? Strangers. But he extends this hospitality to them. He's thoughtful. You know, you never do that, but what? It doesn't come back. That's why the next verse says it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, that dysentery. Bad dysentery. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Never hurts you to be courteous, does it? Never hurts you to be courteous. Never really costs to be courteous nearly as much as it costs to be discourteous. You know why? Especially in the body of Christ, when you're discourteous to people, all you do is advertise how small you are and how immature you are as a Christian. Think about it. So now I think maybe we can see a little bit of why it is that Paul says that, or Peter is saying to us, you know, his example guides us to think about Jesus as really the embodiment of each of these five things that we've talked about tonight. And to realize, as it says in 1 Peter 5:5, that's a very inspiring thing. I'm going to tell you a little story as I close tonight. And it's hard not to hear this story and not to kind of compare it to where we are now. I'll only say that. You draw your own conclusions. Everybody, I suppose, has different feelings when you tell a story like this, because everybody has different feelings about politicians and what your opinion of them might be. But Major General R.L. Antwerp, he retired as a 3-star, a lieutenant general. He told this story. This man that this particular incident happened with respect to was the Major General's executive officer. He was a lieutenant colonel. His name was Brian Birdwell. Here's what happened. On September 11th, 2001, when that plane crashed into the Pentagon, Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell was burned severely. He was in the hospital, recovering from those burns, when he received a visit from the president. I want you just to think about this for a moment. I know some people have ideas that politicians only do things for political gain. Easy to believe that, isn't it? And I think, I'm just going to say this in reference to what you're going to hear next, I think if we always believe that, we're wrong. I think that's too jaded a view, at least for some. It might be for some that it's that way, but not all. And it's unfair just to always portray everyone and paint them with the same broad brush stroke. To me, and I'm speaking privately, I always appreciated this about President Bush. If you can think about how heavy a burden it must be to order men into combat, if you can think about then watching that unfold and watching the combat experience of those men as IEDs went off, I mean, it's bad enough to see someone shot and killed, but to see someone disfigured or maimed for life. And I think if you follow the types of stories like I'm telling you tonight, you find something. And when you find that, you see why the military responded to him in a different way than maybe how it is now. So the president walks into the lieutenant colonel's room. He takes time to pray with him. That's something, isn't it? For a president, you might expect that of a chaplain, but for a president to walk in the room and pray an unrehearsed prayer with someone, that's pretty interesting. After all that was over with, he walked to the foot. The president was at the foot of the bed, walked to the foot of the bed and stood there and saluted the soldier. Held the salute until the badly burned arm of Brian Birdwell was able to respond with a return salute. Two things about that are kind of interesting. Number one, the commander-in-chief does not ordinarily, in fact, rarely, initiates a salute to a soldier. You see what I'm talking about? And the other is the soldier wasn't obligated to return it. You see how there's something that's inspiring about humility? This is the commander-in-chief, but it draws something out of other people when it's seen. And ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what you think about that particular person, I'm telling you, when you think about Jesus Christ, and you think about him being the embodiment of these things that we've talked about tonight, the Son of God, his humility, his example of submission to other people that he really didn't have to be in submission to, it inspires us. He's left us an example. Our Heavenly Father, help us to think about some of the things that we've heard tonight, because we don't always do it. And all around us there are examples of Christians that have been hurt, and sometimes maybe we've been the ones to hurt them. I pray, Father, you help us to grow in this grace, to think of our Savior and to be guided by his example and to be inspired by his humility. And thank you for those things we've been reminded of tonight about the obligations and responsibilities that go along with being a part of the family of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.